Turn with me to John chapter 1. Now, how many people can truly say this morning, I want to live? I want to live. Still people that aren't putting up their hands. Well, we want to continue. I'd say we'd finish the prologue this morning, but I'm not sure that we will. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now here we come to these two final verses in the prologue, which serve as an introduction and a summary of all that John is trying to say. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now here is one of the most remarkable statements that you could ever read about anybody. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. I should digress for a moment. Some of your translations will read, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, that is the preferred reading, but the science of textual criticism is a very complex and convoluted thing. And everyone has arguments for their particular reading. The arguments for only begotten God sway me, but I don't know very much about it anyway. Now I'd like to ask you to consider our questions again. Just to consider them in our minds, in our hearts, reflect upon them now and throughout the week perhaps. Can you honestly say, I know God? Can you honestly say, I know God? And if your answer is yes, what difference has knowing God made in the way you acted and thought this past week? In what way was your life really different from the pagan dead around you? And how much of what you said, thought, and did this past week will matter 1 minute after you're dead? I came upon an interesting quotation from William James. William James is a noted philosopher. No foe of Christianity, but there's no reason to believe that he was a Christian. But he said this, the great use of life is to spend it on something that will outlast it. That's a profound statement. The great use of life is to spend it upon something that will outlast it. And so as you consider these questions that we go over week after week, we need to understand whether we are experiencing and enjoying more of the life that Jesus gives. Now I'd like you to pray with me. Pray that prayer. O Lord, help me experience more of the life that Jesus gives. Hear graciously because we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we've gotten to verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So now we have a contrast. There is an effort being made by the author to contrast the law, but he wants to really talk again. He's really filled with this idea of grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. He says that the law was given by Moses. John Calvin says the law lacked both grace and truth. Very interesting statement. The law lacked both grace and truth. Now, the problem wasn't with the law, you understand. It's not that God has no right to make up a list of rules and then expect those he has created to do what he says. As we read in Romans chapter 7, that it was the law was holy, just, and good. But the problem was the material with which it had to work. Now, I've used this illustration before. I lifted it in total from J. Vernon McGee, a master of illustration. So you have a roast there in the oven, and you've left it go too long. And so it is now so well done that it is falling apart. And so you take your fork, which you would ordinarily use to lift the roast, and you stick it in, and what happens? The roast falls apart. So you have to get another utensil, something to slip under it, a spatula to slip under it and lift it up. He said, that's us and the law. We're overdone. And so when the law comes along, what does it do for us? Nothing. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 will say, the law came and it killed me. He said, I never realized I was a covetous person. And he said, I read it. He said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I realized I was covetous. And he said, all the adherence, all the outward adherence to the instructions that I thought I was obeying, I thought I was doing so well. And then I realized that I was really helpless and hopeless. So the law comes, but it was not the means of salvation nor sanctification. The law prepared a person for redemption. Grace and truth in Jesus Christ provide for that redemption. Now, what does the law do? The law was given by Moses. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. We can't do anything with the law, can't do anything for us. Do you make up rules at the beginning of the year? You're wasting your time. Some you can obey, others you won't. But the law of God, you know, if you just take the Ten Commandments, we're not talking about anything really too bad. You just have to stop murdering people, and you have to stop stealing, and a few other things. Things that you would think, well, you know, we should be able to really do that. You know, when you think about it, you should really be able to do it. It really isn't that hard. We're not talking about really, you know, odd laws like only people that play the violin can go to heaven. I'd be doomed. You know, that's odd. That's weird. The Ten Commandments are perfectly straightforward. But what did it do for us? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In Romans 3:20, we read, the law kills. The law kills. The purpose of the law was to make you realize you couldn't do it. That's the purpose of the law. And that's really where finding the Savior starts. It's a recognition that I cannot do it. I cannot please God. There is nothing I can do that makes God happy. That everything I do in reality antagonizes him. He doesn't just look upon it apathetically. It makes him outraged, angry. And so what it's designed to do, what the law was designed to do, which came by Moses, was to set us up for the grace that was going to come in Jesus Christ. The law demands and commands, but Jesus Christ offers and gives. That's why the message about Jesus Christ is such a remarkable message. There's an offer of a gift. And so he wants to contrast this. The law was given by Moses. He goes on, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is the great contrast. Grace. The goodness of God to the undeserving. But you see, to appropriate the grace of God, there has to be a recognition that I am undeserving. And that's where, well, that's what really sticks in our craw, you know? That's the thing that we really don't want to face. We not only don't want to face it before we're saved, but even after we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we don't want to face the fact that in my flesh, I can't do anything that pleases God. The axe is laid at the root of the tree of pride. And that is the root of sin. Oh, yes, I can do it. No, you can't. And we've got 4 billion people on this planet proving that you can't do it. Proving that you can't do it. You can't even live up to the little rules that you make yourself, let alone live up to the law of God. You can't live up to it. You make a little rule and you can't live up to it. Why? Because there's something wrong. There's something sinister. You know, if you believe in the conspiracy theory of government, which is very popular, you know, there's all big guys plotting out there. Well, usually that's not true. But there is a sinister plot. And Satan has brought about the fall of man and woman. Our fall. And so we cannot please God. Try as we might, we cannot please God. That's why we pray. Lord, give me a heart that pleases you. Lord, help me to appropriate more of the life that you have given. The emphasis upon God doing something for us. And so he talks about Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. These are the supreme qualities of the life that Jesus gives. You know, when we try and talk about what is the spiritual life, what is the Christian life like, John will continually talk about grace and truth. Grace and truth. And so, as a person who trusts in Jesus Christ, my attitude should be one of graciousness toward others. He doesn't deserve that. Oh, well, okay. What did you deserve? You know what it says in the book of James? It's a harsh thing. He that judges without mercy shall have judgment without mercy. And I tell you that there is no person sitting in this room or standing in this room who can afford to be judged by God without mercy. And so we need to be very careful. There should be grace, and then there needs to be truth. If the law was the rule of life before the Lord Jesus comes, then grace and truth are the rule of life afterward. Why this emphasis upon truth? Oh, I'll tell you, it is really, you know, I just got a survey from the Gallup organization. They sent out a little paper called Emerging Trends on Religious Issues. And they listed confidence in different groups. There were doctors, and there were clergymen. And it started going down. Businessmen, teachers, and union leaders. And then there was Congress. You know, and you're almost reminded of Peter Finley Dunn. None of you know him, but he's long gone. But he said, we have no natural criminal class if you exempt Congress. Well, I think that's the attitude that some people have. And so you begin to wonder, is anybody telling you the truth? Is there any truth? Well, you see, that was the first thing that Satan brought us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. The person who will tell you the truth may be an unpleasant person to know, but is the most valuable person to know. That person is valuable, the person who will tell you the truth. In Genesis chapter 3, what has happened? The temptation has come. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And he was lying. He was lying. Today we're saddened by the loss of Cliff Franz, which proves again that Satan lied. How many people are alive from that day to this? Do you know anybody that was there when God created the world? Oh, you won't really die. That's the characteristic of Satan. He lies. And we lie. And what do lies bring? They bring fear. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord God is calling for Adam. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Cop out. He was afraid to face God. And from the day that the first lie comes in, there's fear. And so John continually hammers away, and Jesus Christ hammers away at the fact that he is truth. He will make these statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It brings fear, and it is a catastrophe. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Some people are confronting Jesus Christ. See, he always tells them the truth. And here's the truth that he tells them in John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil. That made him really popular, you understand. That made him really popular. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Perhaps you as a believer have a little problem not with lying, not telling the truth. When you do that, you're following a different family resemblance than the one you belong to. You are following the family resemblance of the devil. And we need to be commanded, as the Apostle Paul will command us, don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. Jesus Christ brings grace and truth. Here I am, needy, undeserving. I'm not even among the deserving. I'm undeserving. And grace and truth come. Now, what is the grace? What is the essence of the grace and the truth that Jesus brings? We find this in the next verse. What is the essence of this? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. A man who was one of the transcendentalists, a follower of Thoreau and Emerson, went to England. And in a large group, he was saying, I can say as truthfully as Jesus Christ that I am one with the Father. There happened to be a man there that loved the truth, the great historian of the French Revolution, who had a rapier wit and a very sharp tongue. Maybe he had learned from Jesus. He said, yes, but Jesus got people to believe him. Now, do you understand that? Jesus Christ is making a claim. He's going to make it throughout the Gospel of John. He's claiming to be one with the Father. He's claiming to be equal with God. He's claiming to be God. And he got a lot of people to believe him. And a lot of us in this room believe that. No one has seen God at any time. No man. Well, what's the importance of that? So what? Who cares? Well, if you turn with me to John chapter 17, in the great high priestly prayer, we see why this matters. Knowing God, why knowing God matters. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is the value of the revelation? What is the value of the grace and truth that Jesus brings us? Eternal life is knowing God. Nothing more and nothing less. And that's why it is an important question for you to answer for yourself. Do you know God? Now, understand, it isn't do you know about God? The devil has more theology, correct theology, than we will ever have until we get to heaven. And he's fearful. It says the devils believe and they tremble. They're afraid. You may not know God and you're not afraid, which shows that something's wrong with you. You should be afraid. The devil believes. He knows about God. Now that's not what life eternal is. Eternal life is knowing God. It's having a relationship with God. It's being brought into a union with God. Jesus Christ, when he dies, makes it possible. He redeems us. He buys us back. He makes it possible for us to now come into fellowship with God. That's what he's done. And knowing God is eternal life. Just knowing God is eternal life. And Jesus Christ says he's the only one that you can tell you about God. Listen to what he says in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Philip's a lovely fella. Not a bad guy. At least he has the courage to ask the questions. Verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He understands something, that if he could just see the Father, if he really could know the Father, that would be all that he needs. That would meet the inner need, and that would meet everything. Now listen to this statement by the Lord Jesus. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He that's seen me has seen the Father. This is a remarkable statement. What do you mean? He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the absolute revelation of the Father. He claims further that he's the only one who can let you know what this is like. He's the only one who can introduce you to the Father. There are not many roads. There's only one way. There's no other way. And this is the greatest, one of the great things that Jesus Christ has done. Now, what is it, back to John chapter 1, is it that makes it possible for Jesus to reveal the Father? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, we spoke at this at great length when we dealt with verses earlier in this chapter, verse 14. When he says the only begotten, it's just another phrase for the unique one. But now he makes a claim. He's claiming to be where? Who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, it's one thing, you know, if you're really tired, it's always interesting to see little children, you know, they get tired and they lay down and their head is on their father or mother's chest. And that's really very nice. Nice place for a child to feel secure and to feel loved and the place of safety and security. But you know, Jesus Christ makes a greater claim than that. He claims to be inside, who is in the bosom of the Father. I and the Father are one, he'll claim. I am the only one that really knows the Father. I'm the only one who can really tell you what he's like. You've heard about him. You read the Old Testament, you'll get some information about the Father. And he'll be killing people, and there'll be a harshness, and there will be love and patience. He endures hundreds and hundreds of years with Israel's disobedience. But how do we know what God is really like? What is God really like? Well, we have an answer to that question. Jesus Christ says, he hath declared him. He comes from the Father. Now, what does he reveal? This word is really exegetes the Father. To guide out. He interprets the Father to us. How do you know what God is like? You have to study the life of Jesus Christ. You have to look at Jesus Christ and you'll find out what the Father is like. Now, I see that the real issue for most of us is that we don't care what God the Father is like. Who cares? If we're believers, we prefer to operate on our own, running our own life, making our own decisions, going our own way. We do not really appreciate a God who is on a throne. But appreciate it or not, he's still there. So that doesn't make any difference. It is up to us to open our eyes to where he is. What is the Father like? Well, John chapter 11. We're just going to look at a couple of illustrations. Now that's what the whole book of John is telling us, what the Father is like. John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, this is Mary, and Martha has been there, and Lazarus has been dead, and Jesus deliberately doesn't come at the point of need. She'll say, well, no, I could have, if you had come earlier, you could have saved him. He holds back so that he can really show them something really exceptional. You know, do you think about that in the trials of life? That maybe you haven't gotten the help you needed at the moment you needed it because God wants to show something greater. You have to think of that. Don't lose sight of that fact. That's what happens here. He stays away for a few extra days so that Lazarus is really dead. Nobody's under any misapprehension about Lazarus. I never forget, years ago there was a movie called The Greatest Story Ever Told. I think Alex Strauch and I saw it 8 or 9 times together just because of one scene. It's the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus is there, and everybody is all bowed down and crying, and he goes up to the side of the hill, and there's a grave. And all you hear is, "Lazarus, come forth!" And then they start the Hallelujah chorus. Now let me tell you, that clip of film is worth $1 billion. Just that little section. The rest of it isn't too much, but that's pretty good. But if you don't have this chills running up and down your spine, and then this figure appears in the grave. You want to see the glory of God? Well, you see, the point I want to make here is, verse 34, they said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." It says, Jesus wept. He's revealing the Father. Now, you might say, well, if God is so powerful, why does he let people die and all these terrible things happen? Well, he's got to let it happen because it's part of his character. And also, in order to stop it, he'd have to start from scratch and get rid of all of us. But you see, you know, we read in the Psalms, it says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Some people think that, well, God is up there for you. I just can't wait to put that person in hell. No. God gets no pleasure out of that. There's no glory to him from the grave. There's no praise to God from the grave. He's not up there happy about that. But it must be, because he has to live consistent with his character. But you see, here's Jesus weeping. Jesus is weeping. But turn back to John chapter 2. We'll see a Jesus, we'll see a Father that is not as nice. John 2:13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand." Isn't that interesting? Look at that little phrase. The Jews' Passover. Possessive. Apostrophe after the S. It was the Jews' Passover. It was no longer God's Passover. The Passover lamb had come. It was no longer his. It was the Jews. "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things from here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Now we have a revelation of the God of truth too, who didn't like what was going on. But in long suffering, he doesn't kill them all. Do you understand that? Do you understand that Jesus Christ could have just wiped them out? Wiped them out. Even when they come to get him in the garden, say, who are you looking for? Jesus. He says, "I am." And it says all the soldiers fell back as dead men. Imagine if he had raised his voice. You got to understand. You have to understand that we're talking about limitless power here, controlled only by his character. It's controlled by his character. And so he sees this. And so we have a revelation of the Father. He comes into the temple and he's got a scourge and he chases those men out. You can see him, you know. And you have to understand a little bit about presence. There's a bunch of guys that are money changers, not the most honest. Probably had a few bodyguards there. You know, everybody that was changing money had a few of their friends to guard them. And there were all these animals and everything. And here is, you know, you get this picture, the meek and lowly Galilean. "Well, pardon me, boys, but I like to clean out this place." No. You see, when Jesus wanted to reflect the anger of the Father against sin, he can come in one man with a little scourge of whips against guards and animals and money changers. And when he has gone through, he has cleaned the place out. You don't want to stand up to the Lord Jesus when he's mad. Think about it. Cleaned him out. He's revealing the Father. The Father doesn't like that. The Father is angry at that. But for the final, the great revelation, I'd like to just reflect upon Luke chapter 15. In verses 1 and 2, one of the things that really stuck in the craw of the Pharisees, that really agitated the religious leaders, is found here. Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Boy, I am glad for that verse. That's one of my favorite verses. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And as the sinners and the Pharisees could overhear, the publicans, the tax collectors, the crooks, the criminal element, the scum of society are gathered around, he tells them three stories. One about the lost sheep, one about the lost coin, and one about the lost son. And he gives a revelation about the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to you. He's the one that's making it all clear. What does he make clear? You know the story of the lost son? One of the great stories of any literature that has ever been written, for poignancy and pathos. Universal truths are revealed in this wonderful story. There's a son that got his inheritance and went out and wasted it on riotous living. And he awakens to the fact that he's ruining his life. And he says, I will arise and go to my father. Now at this passage, this is where the revelation comes in verse 20. Jesus Christ is exegeting the Father. He's giving an illustration. He's the illustration. Here he is sitting there, and there's all around him these tax collectors, other sinners of every stripe, the scum of society. They're the ones that are gathered around. See, he's revealing. He's not only revealing in his story, but he's revealing in his practice who the Father wants, who the Father cares about. The Father wants sinners. He wants sinners to come. And so this son says, I will arise and go to my father. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Now here is the picture that Jesus Christ is giving as he sits here with these wicked sinners. And as he tells this story, he's giving them a picture. He's giving them a picture of the Almighty God who created the entire universe. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now let me tell you today that if you're a lost son or a lost daughter, if you are unprotected facing the wrath of God, you can arise and go to your father right now. Right now. You don't have to move an inch. You don't have to lift a finger. What you do have to do is say, my life is a wreck. I'm a sinner. I'm under the judgment of God. I deserve the judgment of God. I'm going to go to my Father. And I tell you this, even as you're sitting here, if these things are going through your mind this very moment, even as you are coming, the Father, filled with compassion, is running to welcome you. Let me tell you, that's the good news. A sinner. There's a Father who has created the heaven and the earth, who is just waiting for sinners. Just waiting. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Why will you not come? That's the unbelievable thing. Why will you not come? Why will you sit there when you could share the life of God? Tell God the Father today that because of Jesus you'll come, and you'll find him running to greet you. Our God and Father, draw those who need to come, those whom you have chosen, those who you want to save. Touch our hearts, Father, those of us who are believers, that we would be expanding in our sense of appreciation for the fact that the Lord Jesus has revealed the Father to us. We're so glad we can talk to you right now because you accept us because of what Jesus has done. And we would never have known it if Jesus hadn't come. Lord Jesus, we thank you for showing us the Father. Have mercy upon us so that we could experience a closer relationship with him and enjoy more of the life which is available to us. Have mercy upon those who are lost in this audience. Deliver them from the pit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.